Good morning. Please open to Matthew chapter 19. Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. I know more about open heart surgery than I ever wanted to, both intellectually and experientially. And the first thing that they need to do before they can begin to do the necessary repairs is to expose your heart. And so what they do is cut through your sternum and then pry open your rib cage so that they can do the work. And believe me, you want a very skilled and experienced doctor to do this. You want a great physician. Now, today we meet not a, but the great physician, Jesus himself, performing some open heart surgery and doing so by first exposing the heart of one young man, not physically, but spiritually. And in doing so, in exposing this man's heart, he exposes for us the very heart of the gospel itself. So, let's read these very specific, as we sang, words of life from Matthew's gospel. And behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All of these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With God, all things are possible. With man, this is impossible." And then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do a work that is impossible for this or any other preacher. and that is to expose hearts so that the great physician might indeed do the necessary repairs, the necessary work. So for those here, like this young man who don't yet have eternal life, I pray that you would expose their need today and that you would give them that gift of grace, of repentance and faith that would be necessary in order for them to have what this young man sought but didn't find, eternal life. I pray for those of us who have life that we would be encouraged and grateful because of what you have done in our lives. And I pray for all of us that even though this passage isn't primarily about money, it does speak to that great temptation that many of us face because we do live in a very wealthy land. So Holy Spirit, please come help me and help your people. Do the works that are only possible because of you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at a rich young man, and then we're going to look at some perplexed disciples, and then we're going to look at a hopeful disciple. But first, a rich young man, who Luke, in retelling this same story, informs us that he is also a ruler of some kind. So a rich young ruler. And Matthew begins, "And behold." And he begins this way because he's intentionally drawing our attention back to the story that he just told us in verses 13 through 15 about the little children. And he wants to contrast the little children with this rich young man. Now, it's really interesting as we read the Gospels. People show up in the Gospels, and we have no idea what they already know about Jesus. Had this young man ever heard Jesus teach? Where does he get his ideas? Why is it that he comes to Jesus? There must be some reason that he is approaching Jesus. We just don't know why. But he's clearly anxious to get a one-on-one with Jesus. He clearly has some questions, and he wants a one-on-one conversation with him. So we see in verse 16, a man came up to him. Now, Mark, again, in the same story, gives us a little more details. He informs us that this young man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. That this running up was a sign of his eagerness and his desire to talk to Jesus about the things that were on his heart. And his kneeling is a sign of his respect for Jesus and his humility before Jesus, even though he was a ruler. And he asks what seems to be, we have no reason to believe it's not, a sincere, although as we will see, an ill-informed question, actually the most important question that anyone could ask. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? What good deed? Now, again, comparing, Mark and Luke both say that he said, "Good teacher, what good deed must I do?" So before Jesus responds to his question, he chooses to first respond to the man's salutation. I think it would have been very easy to let this pass, this good teacher and this good deed. But Jesus sets the tone for the rest of his response to this young man by his response, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good." And I think Jesus sets the tone in two ways here. First, it causes this young man to ponder, who am I actually talking to? Who am I asking this question of? You see, good is a relative term, isn't it? Someone could be good in the world's eyes. Someone could be good by comparison with somebody else. By comparison, Jesus was a good teacher. But Jesus makes it clear that good in the absolute sense, not just a relative sense, applies only to God himself. And by saying, why do you call me good? He's not denying that he's good or God. He's actually calling the young man's attention to the fact that he is good and that he is God. And then the second reason is that in saying this, it undercuts the assumption that he has in asking this question in the first place. What good deed must I do? Yet, if there's only one who is good and it's not him, how can he possibly do a good deed that would merit for him eternal life? So Jesus is pulling back right from the beginning this facade of goodness and gets to the heart of the matter. He's beginning to perform this open heart surgery, if you will. And so in verse 17, if you would enter life, now don't miss that, because again, it's interesting. Jesus didn't say if you would merit life. He didn't say if you would gain life or some other word that means earn. He said, if you would enter life, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, let's just say right up front that Jesus knows that nobody is going to be saved by keeping commandments. Nobody is going to be saved by keeping the law. We'll look at that in a moment. But what Jesus wants to do, what Jesus is trying to do here, is to help this young man lose all hope in doing something good that would enable him to have eternal life. And so the young man asked an interesting question, which ones? Now, don't you find that an odd reply? Which one? Well, all of them, of course. But I want you to note three things about Jesus' particular reply to him. First of all of the commandments that he mentions are the love your neighbor part of the Ten Commandments, not the love God part of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, all of these only address outward actions and not heart attitudes. This interaction, we'll see over and over again, has a lot of reference to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes it clear that heart attitudes are more important than outward actions. For example, he says, well, the outward action of murder, but then there's the inward heart attitude of anger. And both of those are, from God's perspective, equally serious, although it's more serious to murder than just to be angry with someone. So they're part of the love your neighbor commands. They're about outward actions, not heart attitudes. And then lastly, he left out one of the love your neighbor commands, and that was this, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Now, again, the young man has an interesting reply. All of these I have kept. So I'm thinking at this moment that this man is really pretty encouraged, isn't he? This interaction is really going well at this moment, while the rest of us are thinking, really? This young man, what are we to make of that response? You know, is he arrogant? Is he deceived? Or, as I suspect, Did he just have a shallow view of what keeping the commandments looked like? And Jesus doesn't challenge his statement, like throw the red challenge. Wait a minute, Buster. He doesn't challenge his statement at all. In fact, remember, Paul had said in Philippians 3, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So it seems that he now wants to make sure that all his I's are dotted, all of his T's are crossed. He wasn't missing something. And so he asks a follow-up question. What do I still lack? And now Jesus is going to bring home this truth that he's been slowly trying to expose for the good of this young man. If you would be perfect, if you would be perfect. In other words, the young man's bar was too low. The do good standard for having, earning, getting, meriting eternal life was perfection, not just some or a few good deeds. And remember, only God can be called good or perfect. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said in 5:48, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. James tells us in 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. In other words, you keep it all but fail in one, you're still a lawbreaker. You're still one who has broken the law. You fall short of the standard of perfection. So, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This explains why Jesus didn't mention the God commands. It explains why he didn't mention heart attitudes. It explains why he didn't mention thou shalt not covet. He's trying to help this young man all along discern the true state of his heart, the true state of where he stands, that he was willing to do a lot of things if he could have eternal life. But he was unwilling to do one thing. There was a great old evangelism tool that I've used a lot called the two-question test. Anybody remember the two-question? Oh, some of you do. Okay. The two-question test. It was a great tool. And it started out by just engaging someone and asking them two questions. One, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And then secondly, why? And the person would always give the wrong answer, and then you get the opportunity to walk them through the gospel. And so towards the end of the track, you talk about believing, but you talk about repentance. And you use an illustration like this. So if the police came to your house and wanted to do a search, and you said to them, sure, you can search anything in my house except the bottom dresser drawer. Where do you think the police would want to look first? And of course, they'd want to look in that place. The point being, there's usually a lot of hurdles that people are willing to jump over to get saved. But oftentimes, there's just this one thing. It's what J.C. Ryle aptly calls that one darling sin, the covetousness that this young ruler had. And so, with this young ruler, this one darling sin, in his heart, he loved his possessions more than he loved God. In his heart, he wanted his stuff more than he wanted eternal life. In other words, he ran afoul of what Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount in 6:24. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This young man thought he could, but when it came right down to it, he couldn't serve both. And so we read in verse 22, on hearing this, he went away sorrowful. Because we also read, it's not just that he was well off, but that he had great possessions. Luke tells us he was extremely rich. He was Bill Gates rich or Jeff Bezos rich. But we know this, it wasn't Jesus' intent to drive this young man off. Jesus' hope, Jesus' intent was that by exposing his heart, that he would repent of his covetousness, he would repent of his sins, that he would believe and trust in Jesus, and thus he would enter eternal life. Jesus knew that keeping the commands wouldn't allow him to enter eternal life. Paul writes in Galatians, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. This man had a very typical Jewish problem that Paul, a Jew himself, tells us about in Romans 9. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. What good deed must I do? And Jesus' hope was, and our hope in evangelism is, that by exposing the futility of keeping commands, of doing some good deed in order to have eternal life, that he did that, it was necessary to expose this young man's heart to help him to see. It was necessary actually to expose anyone's heart, expose our hearts to help us to discover how to actually enter eternal life. Paul writes further in the epistles, and the epistles, the gospels tell us the story of Jesus. The epistles help us to understand the background, the whys and the hows. And so in Romans 3:20, Paul writes, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, Jesus spoke to him about the commandments because he wanted him to recognize that he actually didn't keep at least this one commandment, thou shalt not covet. In Galatians 3:24 in the New American Standard, that the law was our guardian, or some versions say teacher or tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. In other words, Jesus spoke of the commands not because that was the way to life. He spoke of his commands to expose this young man's heart, to help him to see what he really treasured, what he loved above God, what he wanted more than eternal life, to have a greater knowledge of sin, and to help him to lead not just to a conversation with Jesus, but saving faith in Jesus. Jesus knew that if he went and sold his possessions and gave to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me, that in itself wasn't going to save him. But that if that young man did that, that would be a sign of saving faith. It would be a sign of genuine repentance. Sell and give. In other words, turn from your covetousness and sell and give the things that you idolize, those things that hold you back from following God, those things that you love more than God. To sell and give was a sign of his repentance, and then a sign of faith and trust. Come follow me. Come trust in me. Come have your life be not about your possessions, but have your life be about me. And we could also miss something really valuable or important here. Did you notice that Jesus wasn't simply asking him to give things up? He was offering a treasure that was far more valuable. Sell, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Joe preached this parable of Jesus from Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, these guys were exactly like the rich young ruler. Until they found these treasures, they thought that their possessions were of the ultimate value. But all of a sudden, all those possessions lost their value in comparison to this one great treasure. The treasure that Jesus was offering this young man if he would simply repent by forsaking his covetousness, his idolatry, his love for worldly treasure rather than heavenly treasure. But sadly, that wasn't the case with this rich young man. This story is a tragedy, isn't it? He came sincere. He came with a high regard for Jesus. And at one point, he was feeling really hopeful. All of these I have kept and encouraged because he thought, I'm close, I'm in line for eternal life. And yet, his one darling sin kept him away. Tragic. But all of this left, secondly, some perplexed disciples. You can almost picture, can't you, Jesus watching this young man walk away and gently shaking his head, and Jesus himself experiencing a degree of sadness that this young man walked away. And so in 24 and 25, he says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And how difficult, you ask? Well, it would be easier for a camel, the largest animal in that culture at the time, to go through the eye of a needle, a very small opening. In other words, how difficult? Not just difficult, but impossible. That just simply couldn't happen. Now, this was actually surprising to his disciples because there was a widely held belief in the Jewish culture that being rich, having honestly earned riches as opposed, for example, to a tax collector, having honestly earned riches was a sure sign of God's favor. If you were rich, it meant that God was pleased with you, that you were experiencing God's favor. So, if people like this young man, who from their perspective, God was favoring, who had this natural advantage of God's favor. If this young man couldn't have eternal life, then who could? which prompts the question that comes from them, not just kind of being mildly surprised, but greatly astonished. Then who can be saved? I'm guessing this question wasn't asked calmly. So then Jesus, you know, who can be saved? They were mystified. They were exasperated. They were incredulous. This was a throw up. Then who can be saved? By the way, that's the right question. Not what good deed can I do in order to be saved? And Jesus tells them, well, with man, nobody. With man, that's impossible. With man, it's like a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle. But, with God, all things are possible. So in one sentence, Jesus utterly destroys for his disciples and for us any hope for self-attained salvation. Any hope for some good deed, some merit, some earning our salvation. And that the only hope for not only rich people, but poor people, for all people, the only hope of being saved, of having eternal life, is Jesus. That Jesus had come to make it possible that some would have eternal life. Possible because, remember, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to Jerusalem because in God's plan and his purpose, he has come to die on a Roman cross, to shed his blood, to be a substitute for sinners like you and me, so sinners like you and me could be forgiven. But not just die, but to rise again so that sinners like you and I could have new life. That's who the man was talking to. Jesus wanted this young man, he wanted his disciples, he wants you and me to abandon any hope of doing some good deed to have eternal life, but just receive eternal life as a gift from God, purchased by Jesus on the cross. In Ephesians 2, Paul's right, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this isn't your own doing, it is the gift of God." In Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what good deed must I do? You must receive the gift of God that comes through repentance and faith. Now, we see these perplexed disciples, and then thirdly, a hopeful disciple. So Peter is quick to point out, us 12, we did what that guy wasn't willing to do. We left, we followed. Does that mean we're in? The answer is yes, because their leaving and following was a sign of their faith, not because they left and followed as some good deed. And Jesus' reply highlights the wisdom of the 12's decision, as well as the foolishness of the rich young ruler, that in the new world, or translated in the regeneration, or the final renewal of all things when Jesus returns at the end of the age, then I say to you, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's unclear, is this a specific reward for just the 12? Because Jesus actually repeats something similar at the Last Supper. Or is it speaking to the 12 representing the entire church, which in other parts of Scripture it says that we will join in the final judgment in those ways. But it's not just rewards or benefits that are far off, although those are wonderful. He also says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So everyone, that there are incomparable riches in following Jesus, far more than the extremely rich that there was in goods. There's houses and brothers and parents and children. Now, we do need to ask, is the 100-fold in this life or is it in the life to come? And comparing this story with Mark's relating it, I think it seems to be the former. Mark says, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, how so? Well, the answer seems clear. It's by being part of the people of God. How do we get all of these brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers? And how do we get all these people in our lives? Well, we get it in his church. There's a depth of relational fulfillment available in the church. We gain a spiritual family. We gain a spiritual community, more so than can even be found, as wonderful as our natural families might be. But we get something even more important than that. We get what Paul calls the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because Jesus said in John 17 that eternal life wasn't just something that was out there in the future. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is the reward? What is the treasure of giving up these earthly treasures? Well, certainly there's a reward in eternity, but there's a reward right now in the blessing of the church and in the blessing of personally knowing and relating with Jesus. So let me just make three quick applications. The band can come. I want to appeal to any of our non-Christian friends that are here this morning. I want to thank you for being here. But I also want to appeal to you, and I want to appeal to you like this. Please don't walk away like this young man did. This salvation that Jesus offers through his death and his resurrection, through repentance and faith, it could be yours today. Don't let your one or many darling sins, don't let that keep you from receiving Jesus today. Don't walk away. Don't walk out of here. God's giving you an opportunity, and if your heart is convicted, if Jesus exposed your heart, don't think, well, it'll pass, it'll go away. There'll be people up here to pray for you at the end. Secondly, although, like I said at the beginning, this passage isn't primarily about money. The passage is about the gospel. It's about eternal life. But I think there's an important lesson here that there needs to be a sobriety in each and every one of our lives regarding the power of money and covetousness in all of our lives. None of us are immune from the lure of possessions. Randy Alcorn said, money may be temporarily under my control, but I must always regard it as a wild beast with power to turn on me and others if I drop my guard. So let's just be aware. Let's not drop our guards. But thirdly, I simply cannot read this story without thinking, why didn't I walk away? Why didn't I walk away? Why didn't you walk away? Why did he walk away and I didn't walk away? And the answer is that God overcame the impossible. My ability not only to save myself, but even want to. God overcame the impossible and opened up my heart to the realities of the gospel and gave me the gift of eternal life. So let's not be self-righteous about this young man. Let our final thought today be a thought of gratitude and amazement. Why didn't I walk away? Amen.